Well, open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. We've been studying through Mark's Gospel. We had a little break over the summer, but we picked up again last week. And we've reached the point in Mark's Gospel where we come to the beginning of chapter 12. And we're going to look at this parable that Jesus tells of the tenants. Now, I want you to remember the context. Remember where we are in Mark's Gospel. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's a Wednesday. 2 days after, remember, he was coming into Jerusalem, and the people were screaming out, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," as he rode on top of the donkey. And it's 2 days before his crucifixion. So a lot takes place in a very short space of time. And you can imagine, 2 days before he will be crucified, the tensions are extremely high in Jerusalem, especially in the temple. It was just the day before that Jesus had gone into the temple and had asserted his authority over religion by driving out the money changers and temporarily stopping the Sanhedrin's, that ruling body, their money-making scheme. The Sanhedrin, seeking to turn the crowd against Jesus. Then on Wednesday, as Jesus came into the temple once more, went to him having plotted a question that would lead them to be able to accuse him of blasphemy. It says in chapter 11, verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority?" Their question, their concern was authority, because Jesus was doing something that they hadn't authorized. They saw themselves as being the people in charge, the ruling committee that decided what should take place and should not take place. And yet this question, Jesus knows, is not a question born out of ignorance. They know fine rightly. They hope that he will admit that he is the Son of God. They heard him claim just as much before. But now in front of the crowd, they want him to claim the same thing. The issue wasn't ignorance. They knew he was the Son of God. The issue instead was arrogance. They rejected Jesus' authority. And they were trying to trip him up because of that. Jesus, instead of answering their question, he asks a question of his own. A question that shows that these religious leaders had rejected the prophet, John the Baptist. And because they had rejected the lesser, John the Baptist, they were never going to accept him, John's greater. And at the end of that little exchange, at the last part of chapter 11, it stops with Jesus proclaiming, we said last week, "I'm done with you. It's done. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You've had no time for Jesus to this point. You've had no time for Jesus for far too long. And so he's now no more time for you. The door is shut," we said last week. But picture the scene. They're still in the temple. Jesus had said, in effect, "The door is shut." But he's still standing there, surrounded with this angry, stunned-looking Sanhedrin, and probably with his own disciples with their mouths hanging open, wondering, how did he speak to them that way? And an even larger crowd that had just come out of novelty because they wanted to hear Jesus speak. He's squashed in a corner with this mass of people around him, and he can't go anywhere. And so what Jesus does in the next paragraph of his conversation is he tells them a parable that explains to the crowd the crime that these religious leaders had committed, the crime that they are guilty of. And that's what we have here in the first 12 verses of chapter 12. It's one conversation. "I'm done with you." And yet, with the crowd still here, Jesus tells a parable to explain why he is done with these religious leaders. Look at Mark chapter 12, and we'll read the 12 verses so it's in our mind. Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they, took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, most parables given in Scripture were given so that those who had their eyes open could understand. But you see right away from verse 12, this parable is slightly different. The non-Christian Sanhedrin, the non-Christian, and those who had no faith but were in the religious elite here, they understand exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable. It's a parable that pokes at their sinful heart. If you look particularly at verses 1 and 2, I want you to remember again, at the very center of this group around Jesus is the Sanhedrin. That's the same group that chapter 11, verse 27 describes as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're the ruling body that can decide what happened in the temple, what happened in terms of religion for the Jewish people. They were the men with the PhDs in Old Testament studies. They memorized and could recite huge chunks of Scripture. And certainly with the whole Old Testament, they knew the contents there very, very well. As they heard the start of the parable there in verse 1, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some fruit of the vineyard." Well, their minds, remember these Old Testament scholars, their minds in Jesus' story heard echoes of a particular part of the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read to you just the first four verses. And again, remember these Old Testament minds, this Sanhedrin, they breathed, they had memorized probably this particular part of the book. When Jesus told his story, notice just how similar the picture that is painted is. It says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Here is Jesus starts his story in Mark. The mind of this religious elite immediately went back to Isaiah chapter 5. And they knew the picture that was described here in Isaiah 5. God is the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard itself is a picture of the nation of Israel. And here, Isaiah, in chapter 5 of his book, he declares that the nation was not right. The nation wasn't producing fruit. The nation wasn't responding the way God would have wanted his nation to respond. And the Sanhedrin, they would have known exactly what comes next in Isaiah. Look on at verse 5 of chapter 5. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Now, these verses are bubbling in the mind of this religious elite. Here is a full picture, and it shows that because Israel is a nation back in Isaiah's day, we're not producing God-pleasing fruit. The nation itself was to be broken down. The nation itself would be overgrown. The nation itself wasn't going to have its rain, have its needs met. The crowd, they knew verse 7 that spells out the vineyard was Israel, and it ultimately belonged to God. Now come back into Mark chapter 12. They're hearing and thinking of this message of Isaiah. And because Jesus' story starts the same, they're all thinking about this. The people and the Sanhedrin are waiting for Jesus to spring into the nation is not what it should be type of sermon. A commanding sermon that the heart of Israel is not right. We're not producing the religious fruit that we should be producing. That's what they expect. That's what they imagine as Jesus starts to tell his story. But what Jesus does is striking. He takes the Old Testament text and he adds another component in verse 2. He adds something to the story. He adds the tenants that weren't mentioned in Isaiah 5, but he adds them in to this picture, the tenants of the vineyard. So if Isaiah chapter 5, which everybody in the temple that day probably knew, if Isaiah chapter 5 said Israel had no fruit to show God, then Jesus here, in his addition to the story, is adding a reason why the nation has no fruit. Jesus says the nation has no fruit because of the tenants, because the leadership of the people was corrupt and self-seeking. Now, isn't it funny how God's word always has balances? We were just looking at Exodus chapter 18 this morning, and we were hearing there just how important leadership is, and how important even in the church that we put ourselves under leadership. And yet here we're having a balance, aren't we? In Mark chapter 12, we're being warned that corrupt leadership can cause us to be fruitless. Jesus here is one of the greatest storytellers. And in 11 verses, he's going to sweep right through Israel's history as a nation. And then he's going to go even further, and he's actually going to prophesy about what's going to happen to Israel next. The story is loaded with real-life symbolism. After the owner here, he builds and resources the vineyard with everything that was needed for its growth, and so that a full harvest would come. The landowner, as was very common in Galilee, he rents the land out. He gives this prepared and developed plot over to tenants. And there would have been an agreement made that instead of paying cash for rent, that the owner would simply take a portion of the harvest as his payment for their rent. They get to use this high-tech facility, and he'll simply take a little portion of the harvest. There was nothing unusual in that. That was normal in that society. And so when the harvest comes in verse 2, a servant is sent by the owner to get what belonged to the owner. And yet at this point, Jesus' story turns grisly. Look at verse 3. "And they took him and beat him and sent them away empty-handed. These tenants, who very practically owed everything that they had achieved that harvest to the owner, they mistreat the owner's slave and sent them away empty-handed. Rather than march in with an army for revenge, which would have been very acceptable for the owner to do at this particular point, the owner instead shows remarkable grace. Look at verse 4. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. This is a story of battery and mistreatment, of ridicule and even murder. It's not just three men who are hurt and mistreated. Rather, verse 5 notes, and so with many others. Now, remember, these wicked tenants, they represent Israel's leaders. And Jesus is sweeping through Israel's history. And he's looking back through their history, and he's noting that time and time again, Israel's leaders had rejected and even abused God's servants, abused his messengers, abused his prophets. History, we would say exactly the same thing. Isaiah, the prophet we just read from, it was said that he was sawn in two by Israel. Jeremiah, he was thrown into a well. He records that in his book. And later tradition held that he was then stoned by the people. Ezekiel has an interesting verse in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. He describes the treatment he received from the nation's leaders. And he describes it as sitting on scorpions. Not a pleasant experience. Amos, another minor prophet in Amos chapter 7, was forced to flee for his life. Micah was struck on the face in front of the royal court by a chief priest and then put in prison to starve, all because he spoke the word of God. And even in the New Testament, these religious leaders that we read about in Mark chapter 12, we just read at the end of chapter 11 how they also had been nasty to God's servants. They had rejected John the Baptist. They'd rejected his message as not really being from God, and then had allowed and probably consented to Herod then beheading him. It's no easy path to be a servant of God. It's not an easy calling that Dave and Lewis are wrestling with at the moment. And yet here in verse 6, the story takes an even darker turn. Look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, from a human point of view, that this owner, his action here is unthinkable. Surely he knew what would happen. These people have given him no hope, no reason to think that maybe they would be repentant. But then again, God's grace is unthinkable to the human mind. After the abuse, even after the killing that many of his servants had received, still the owner sends his beloved son, his uniquely loved son, the one he has his most treasured relationship with. And he says, surely they will listen to him. Now that is amazing grace. In verse 7 and 8, in response to this unbelievable, amazing grace, the tenants spit in grace's face. Look at verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Think about what they're saying. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. That type of thinking from these tenants is stupid. It's nuts. To think that, oh, if we just kill the son, the owner will have nothing left. Then the land will be ours. The vineyard will be our property. It doesn't make sense. That's crazy thinking. Any reasonable thinking person would know vengeance is going to be all the more aggressive. But in the Bible, sin always makes people stupid. Sin today makes us stupid. How does somebody get themselves to a point where they think that if I leave my wife, my life will be happier? Sin makes us stupid. How does somebody get to that point where they think if I just have one more drink, then I'll be satisfied? Sin makes us stupid. If I sin, I'll only do it this once and I'll never go back to it. Sin makes us stupid. And here, sin causes these tenants to think, if I kill the son, the land will be ours. Sin caused this group of religious leaders to think, if we kill Jesus, the Son of God, then a religious authority will be ours. Sin always makes us stupid the more we engage with it. And sin makes us deaf. Deaf. Remember where Jesus is. He's saying with the Sanhedrin right in front of him, I know your plans, written down in chapter 11, verse 18. I know your plans to destroy me. Here, Jesus looks ahead and he prophesies what will take place in 2 days' time. Jesus already has revealed, he knows exactly what they're going to do. We read in chapter 10, verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Verse 34. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. None of this was a surprise. None of this was unknown to Jesus. So now as he tells his story of the tenants, you can imagine him as he says, they took him, the son, and killed him. Jesus is staring right at the mob who would attack him 48 hours later. But the story wasn't finished. It began with a history lesson, and now it started to swing to give us instead a prophecy about what's going to happen next. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus, in the story, he asks a very reasonable question and he gives a very obvious answer. What would the owner do? Of course, he would respond this way. But don't miss the tension here in the text. Jesus is very literally staring at the religious leaders as he says these words. He says to them, I know your plans to kill me. But I want you to know for certain that after you do, God is going to destroy you. And you're going to have absolutely no role in Israel. That's in effect what he's saying in verse 9. Here we get a hint at the destruction of the temple that would come in 70 AD by the Romans. There was going to be a literal ripping apart of the stones that made the temple that these men adored and ruled over and cared about more than anything else. There was going to be a desertion and breakdown of the system that they had guarded their authority over to this point. In fact, even more than that, there was going to be a massacre of these very same religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. From this time forward, the religious authority would no longer find its heart in the temple, but it would shift over to be found in the church. Now, why such a full destruction of this system and its leaders? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 10, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus has said, this will happen to you because you reject Christ. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be destroyed in verse 9. And now he says, let me tell you what will happen to me here in verse 10. After you kill me, the story is not done. And what he does here in verse 10 and 11 is he quotes from a psalm, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. He actually starts, did you notice it? Have you not read? Well, again, remember who he's talking to. These are the Old Testament PhD men. Of course they had read. He's not saying, have you not read? He's saying more than that. It's more of a point to it. You haven't understood yet, is what Jesus was getting at. He says, have you not read? Have you not understood? And it's actually funny as well, because the Psalm 118 that Jesus quotes from here, it's the same psalm that 2 days earlier, remember when he was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey's back, the crowd was crying out, Hosanna. They were quoting chapter 11, verse 9. They were quoting from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from this same psalm. These verses here now in chapter 12, verse 10 and 11 are also from Psalm 118. Jesus quotes from the same psalm as if to say, that common crowd, we have in their palm branches, they got who I was. They understood the Old Testament connection. But you experts of the law, you religious leaders, you don't get it at all. Now, picture the change in verse 10. And it's no longer are we focused on the tenants who remind us of the religious leaders. Now, the text takes a new picture. It focuses on the cornerstone. And that cornerstone reminds us of Christ. Here the picture in verse 10 is of a keystone, a unique stone in the building that everything else is built upon, everything else stands on. It's that essential stone that can't be replaced by another. It's essential for the rest of the build. Jesus has just said what will become of these religious leaders after his death, and now he says what will become of him. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. He says, though you religious leaders reject Christ, you builders of this Jewish corrupt religion, though you have rejected the Christ of this that was meant to be the focus of this religion, God will ensure that true religion will be built on Jesus. And on Jesus' authority. No more is religion going to depend upon the Sanhedrin's authority at the temple. Rather, Jesus is saying here that true religion is going to be built on Christ and his teaching. That will be the cornerstone. Upon him alone, the church will be built. And who's going to accomplish that transition to take power away from the Sanhedrin and instead give it to Christ, who is the cornerstone? Well, verse 11 says, this was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. Jesus is talking, remember, to the Sanhedrin, the authority in the temple who thought they spoke for God, the ones who thought they were God's representatives to the people. And he says to them, your destruction and my ascendancy, that's going to happen because of the will of the Lord. It's going to happen by his doings. No wonder you read in verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And consider these men. Again, these are men who know the Bible better than anybody else in their society. They're men who held office in worship. They're men who claimed, at least, to serve God each day. And yet their heart is so bent in on themselves that they, the ones who are meant to look for the Messiah, have condemned the Messiah in order to preserve their own authority. They think so much of themselves. They don't want anything else to threaten their position in the temple. They stand before the Old Testament Messiah, the one that they claim to long for, and they spit instead on his amazing grace. It's amazing, isn't it? That the people who know the Scripture so well could so callously kick out at Jesus himself. The people who know and could recite and had memorized so much of Scripture could be completely dead to Jesus as he stood right in front of him. But tonight, are you any different? The Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ has been presented here many, many times. And yet, are you one of those people who knows in your head what the Bible says, and yet, like these men, are spitting on amazing grace? I don't want them yet. I want to be able to party and live life my way first. I want to be able to have a girlfriend or boyfriend like everybody else around me at the moment. I want to succeed at work. So I want to get to muscle to the top first. I want my life, my way first. Though the Savior stood before these men, they never saw it. Tonight, as the Savior stands before you and in his word declares, "Come to me, those who labor, and I will give you rest." As you hear the call of Christ, as you hear his call on you to come and put your trust in his work, no more me, 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 but now a desire to serve him, him, him. Tonight, as you hear his call to come to him and make him Lord of your life, are you spitting on his grace? Martin Luther said, "If I were God, and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." It's a good thing, isn't it, that Martin Luther isn't God. None of us would have patience for the way the world, indeed the way we treat him. The Bible is so kind in presenting us with a God in Scripture who is extremely long-suffering, who is so patient, who is so gracious, who even on the cross turns to the thief beside him and in his lowest moment, still full of compassion to that repentant thief, says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's extremely gracious. But Mark chapter 12 reminds us that his patience does have limits. We all need to realize that we must turn to him, the Bible says, while he may be found. Tonight, do you know Jesus? Not just know about him like these men. They thought they knew all about him. But they never knew Jesus as he stood in front of them. Do you know Jesus? We talked this morning and we said that a true believer, there is a change in their life. Is there any change in your life? Maybe you've come back tonight having thought about that question this morning and you realize that I'm exactly the same as I was. In fact, maybe you've got more sinful. Maybe you've got pulled into sin in a deeper and darker way. Maybe you've become more stiff-necked and you realize that this afternoon and you've come here searching for answers. Well, the answer is the same answer we give every week. That you need to turn to Jesus while he may be found. Just because you think you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you think you prayed a prayer doesn't mean you know God in any way. The Bible says that true faith involves a turning around and a focusing our eyes upon Christ. It involves death to self and a determination, instead of living for me, to live for him. That's what the gospel is. And only in that gospel is there true freedom. Is there true life forever. Only on that cornerstone of faith in the work of Jesus Christ can anything that will last be built. Turn to him while he may be found. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us tonight to examine our hearts, because when we look at these men who knew so much about your word, we realize how it is easy to know a lot of answers and yet not know Jesus himself. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would have an affection, a genuine affection in our hearts for the Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would work amongst us and that you would cause us all to be able to assess whether we do know, whether we do truly love him. And where there is a lack of love for Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would work even now and that you would draw individuals to yourself, that you would open their eyes and cause them to see the amazing grace of God, that they would build their faith upon the word and work of Jesus Christ, and that they would willingly submit themselves to his authority alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.